Title of the sermon is Prune for Fruitfulness. Now, we've looked at this whole period of Jesus coming into the upper room with his disciples, and he surprised them because as dinner was being served, he stood up and he took a towel and wrapped around his waist and took off his outer garments and took a basin of water and went and washed the disciples' feet. And they were very surprised by this because their feet had already been washed. They were washed by a servant when they came into the room. And they went and sat down around the table and reclined, as it says, around the table. Then Jesus got up and started washing their feet. And what a beautiful message. He said, this is to show you the full extent of how I love you, to serve you and to give myself for you. And then from there we see the meal, although the Passover meal is not specifically outlined or portrayed in John's gospel. We do see that they were there. He doesn't do the part that, for example, this morning the scriptures we had on the board on the overhead with the body and the blood. He didn't outline those things, but at that same time he took bread and then he gave it to his disciples one by one. And every one of them received this honored guest's token. As the one passed it, Jesus passed it to the man on his right who was Judas, and as Judas passed it around, so forth, it circles the whole room, and everyone is then the honored guest. It was a great way of letting people know at a meal that they were the honored guest, because they were always the one on somebody's right as they were in this circle around the table. And they were confused, and Peter then said, you know, I'll never betray you, and he made the comments to Peter at the same meal. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And then they were all sad, and he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that beautiful text of scripture, he said, I'm going away, and I'm gonna go to prepare a place for you so we can be together. Some of those beautiful texts of scripture, you know, at funerals and places like that, we always start with that John chapter 14 and verse 1 text of scripture. And then from there we see, as we looked at last week, the ongoing statements of Jesus as he admonishes disciples. And at the end of that text in chapter 14, we see the phrase, and let us go. Let us rise and go. And so we then all of a sudden we have another treatise here, another little sermon he's giving in chapter 15, verse 1 through 16. And it certainly is attached to the Passover meal. A lot of people say, well, John got it wrong. You know, they didn't really leave because he had another text right after it. But we know two things about it. Number one is the way John delivers his gospel is not chronological, per se. We've seen that all the way through the study for the last over a year now. We've looked at different texts, and every one of them we've seen, he'll get things out of order. What we say is out of order. The chronology's wrong, all the way from the very first verses of John. But we recognize that John's purpose is not to give us a chronology of Jesus' life. It's to do what he suggested in the 20th chapter of John, and that is to portray Jesus so that we could know him and we could believe on him. And over again, the word belief comes out in John's gospel very prominently and powerfully. And so it may be that John is just putting this next sermonette of the tree, of the vine and the branches here, or it could be, and I really like the way that the media Bible, the one that we've seen sometimes at Easter, portions of it at Easter, the Gospel of John, where it shows him having these first discourses with his disciples around communion, and then he said, let us leave, let us rise and leave, and they walked. And as they're walking, he continues to talk to them. And then he pauses at different places along the way toward Gethsemane, where he's going to pray. And I think it really portrays it perfectly. Jesus often taught his disciples as they'd walk. And then he'd look at outdoor things. He'd say, look. And he says, look, a sower went out to sow. We just doesn't make it up and make a word picture. It very likely there's a farmer over there sowing his seed. And he says, look, a sower went out to sow. Or with the woman at the well, when he said that, you know, give me a drink. And God works in all seasons. And it was one of the hottest times of the year. And we see him integrating his word into the normal pathways that he walked. Should be a great lesson for us. You know, the only place, not only place to read your Bible and learn is that one place where I always go. Well, then if you forget to go to that place, you can't go to that place and you don't read your Bible. You ever have that happen to you? No, we're supposed to hide the word in our heart through some means. And I know it's important. I mean, I had a friend in seminary. He actually got this house, and he had a carpenter come over, and they built out the eaves under his house, which is a pretty high eaves, about this high. You know what the eaves are? The rafters. And he built it out to be a prayer room. And he says, this is where we go every day to pray. And I thought, well, what happens if you don't have time to go in there and pray? You don't pray? You know, what if you don't have time to make your devotions? You don't have devotions? You know, you got iPhones and tapes, and well, tapes is out now, CDs. You know, all kinds of means to listen to the word in our car, or we're driving along instead of listening to the radio and finding what the weather's supposed to be. And then, or looking out the window and seeing what it is, you know, the Washington, D.C. area. By the way, we're supposed to have a blizzard tomorrow. Well, if it's like last Monday, we're in pretty good shape, aren't we? So, but having the word to hide in our heart is something that we can do creatively in lots of different ways. And so here is Jesus walking. And I like this picture. Jesus is leaving the upper room and walking toward Gethsemane. And as he's walking toward Gethsemane, he starts talking about some things. Now, were they walking through a vine grove, a vineyard? Can you imagine them walking through a vineyard? And Jesus is looking at the vines. And let's suppose that it's full grape season, or whether it's winter time, more likely the winter time, and there's no grapes on the vines at all. There's no leaves on the vines at all. And he starts out his statements by declaring to his disciples as he's walking along the way with them, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. I am the vine. All throughout the Old Testament, we see text after text, as Isaiah particularly loved this theme of the vine as being God, and the extensions or branches of the vines being Israel. And the natural olive tree. Then Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9 and 10, where he talks about those wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. The tree being God, and we are those wild branches grafted in. And I don't believe that he's speaking about, we'll have to do that sometime. Well, we did do Romans already, so you remember this, right? That the vine is consistent. It's God. But apart from God, all of us are wild. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, or all wild branches grafted in to him. As a result, he didn't come to save the Gentiles also. His message was to all the people of the time frame, both the Jews and the Gentiles. He tells us here that I am the vine, the true vine, as he says. There's lots of vines out there, aren't there? Lots of ways to get to God. As long as you're enthusiastic and dedicated, you can get to God no matter what the means. Someone don't say amen. No. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. The word husbandman is used, I believe, in the King James. Husbandman, the person that cares for the trees. And I have the great affinity to this sermon, this text, because for years I worked in a nursery. My wife's dad was a nurseryman. He liked to call himself a nurseryman rather than a landscaper, because he did care and maintenance of trees. And I remember the first time that I ever went out with him to work. It was on a Saturday morning, and he was on the tractor, and he was digging trees and then setting them down in front of me on burlap. And I got to, on my hands and knees, wrapped the burlap around the ball of a tree and then roped it. It's called balling and burlapping a tree. And I kept thinking to myself, when are you going to teach me how to be up on the tractor? So my knees are killing me, and I remember it was like, I got as far as about 8 o'clock. We started at 7. At 8 o'clock, I started thinking, this may not be what I really want to do with my life. Because I couldn't feel my knees after a while, and so you start trying to work and bend over, and your back starts hurting. I tell you, that next day getting out of bed was kind of tough. But there's a beauty in taking care of plants. Because it's not just plant a tree, watch it grow. Once it gets a certain height, take it out of the ground, sell it. You have to care for it. And one of the primary things that you do to care for a tree is pruning it. so that it always looks like, first of all, looks like what it's supposed to look like. If you have an oak tree and you never prune it, it's going to be an oak bush. It's going to have branches all the way from the bottom, and they're going to go everywhere. And if something breaks out of the top, it's going to be an oak that doesn't have a top on it. And it just goes everywhere. I've had the privilege of pruning and caring for trees, first of all at his side, and then afterwards when I learned how to do it, he sent me to do it. In fact, this time of year always brings back the fond memories of being out in the rows of trees when it was about 28 degrees outside with a pair of pruners, and I'm pruning these trees. And I keep, you know, I can almost feel it, that feeling that you're pruning with your right hand and you can't feel your left. So you stick it in your pocket, or you stick it other places to keep it warm, and, you know, you're trying to stay warm. It's a terrible, wonderful experience. Not just the springtime when all the leaves are out. But Jesus is walking along here, and he tells his disciples that he's the vine, the true vine. His Father's the gardener. And then he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or cleans. The word is the literal word there, rather than prunes, is cleans. And I found it very curious that as I was seeking to get an expansion on that word cleans or prunes, that there was a statement that could mean cleans, but there was a lot of confusion as to why they'd say cleans. How do you clean a branch? And this may be projecting backwards, okay, and if that's the truth, then I'm very glad to just say this is an illustration from my own experience rather than exactly what the scriptures teach. But in the nursery business, when you remove small seedling branches, just small branches, you don't take a pruner and prune every one. You take your hand and you just rub it down the trunk and you clean it. It's called cleaning it. And so you clean the branches of all the shoots that could be new branches eventually. So you just clean it. And then if you're in a vineyard, you clean the branches this way or you clean the branches that way. And because they're tender, most of those new ones will fall off. They'll come right off. In fact, around our church here, you see these great big huge willow oaks that I planted back in 1979 or 8, something like that, when they're about 7 to 8 feet. And now they're huge. Well, you notice that the up the trunks, there's nothing up the trunks. Well, how does that work? How does it work so that there are branches way up high, but there are no branches down low? Well, it's because you clean those trunks over and over and over again until the bark sets in over it, and then it's very difficult for a new seedling or new tender branch to come through that bark. That's why they're so tall. That didn't just happen because it's an oak tree. It happened because it was cared for, because there was a process in it. We often look at things after the fact and say, what a fantastic, whatever it might be, what a great athlete, what a great musician, what a great singer, what a great Christian. And we think in terms of, is it just happened because that's the way they are? Well, that's not how it is. If sin is the product of every person's life, because we were conceived in sin, and we still continue to struggle with sin, then there needs to be a process so that even though we sin, there's still fruitfulness that comes out of us. I mean, we all want to be fruitful, don't we? I mean, it's one of my regular prayers is, Lord, I want to be fruitful. I want to bear fruit. I mean, there's a beauty of a shade tree or an oak with its seeds, the acorns, or a pine tree with its pine cones. That's the seeds of the tree. But when you see the branches and leaves and then fruit on a tree, it's an unusual thing to see that fruit, isn't it? Now, no matter how much you prune an oak tree, it's not going to get apples on it, you know. And so there's a statement here that he's talking about plants that have the ability to bear fruit. So it's not just a general idea of how every plant is. And if he's talking about olives, there's olive trees. If he's talking about grapes, which I think he may be, then there is the fruit of the grape that comes on it. And so it's how do you care for something that you know is made and created to bear fruit? And just by saying that, it brings us into a place where we are created to bear fruit. And fruit that's going to last. Not just hope we can, but we are created to bear fruit, every one of us. Now, I had a lady that, and I used to love these kind of customers, because she had had someone else who came in to fix her problems on her yard as far as landscaping. And one of the problems she had was she had about 30 or 40 roses across the front of her house. They were beautiful. They got huge. They were great big roses, rose bushes. The only problem was is after the second season, they weren't roses. They were not roses anymore. They were just like a hedge. And so she wanted me to come in, and she wanted me to tear out all those 30 or 40 rose bushes and put back in new rose bushes, except this time she wanted ones that had roses. And so I really made a mistake in reflection, because I could have made a lot more money if I tore out those rose bushes and put back in some rose bushes that had roses on them. I could have made a lot more money. But instead I said, do you know what causes roses or rose bushes to have roses? It's fertilizer. It's the right kind of fertilizer. Phosphorus. Phosphorus is a fertilizer. I said, I would be glad to tear those roses out and make that money. But I'd rather you let me go down to the store and buy about, 10-pound bag of phosphorus and just put it around each tree, and then just wait till spring and see what happens. Well, first thing she said was, oh, no, we already had somebody. The person who, the very, very capable person came in, and they already said that we had to tear all these out and put new ones in, because sometimes they just don't bear fruit. They just don't have roses on them. And I thought, well, see, that guy was really how I should have been. I should have confirmed, yeah, these are never going to have roses again. But instead I didn't. So my guy that worked with me and I, we went out and we put a big handful of phosphorus around them. And, you have the snow on top of that melts and then pushes the fertilizer down into the ground. And then you have rain in the spring. And then when the leaves come out, and then all of a sudden, all over these bushes, I mean, it was amazing. There were like 10 times more roses she'd ever seen in her life. Just boom, all these roses. By the way, if you have roses that don't blossom, go buy some phosphorus. Or call me and I'll put them in. I'll put in some really big ones for you. Well, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is seeing here. And so we ask ourselves, it's not a matter of whether I could bear fruit or whether I, if I want to bear fruit. You are created to bear fruit, and you are regenerated to bear fruit. That's something we need to see. And as Jesus is talking to disciples, he's not saying to them, now, if you'll follow me and you'll keep doing everything I say, then eventually you're going to do some good things. No, he has ordained them to do good things. He has prepared good things for them, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 10, that God has prepared in advance good works for us to accomplish. What is he talking about? Do good things for people, help the old lady across the street, open the door for somebody, pick up the trash and throw the trash can even when it's not yours. No, souls. To gather souls. To reach the lost with the gospel. And as we preach the gospel and articulate it to them, they believe because the Holy Spirit regenerates them in that moment. Faith, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a vine that's ready to bear fruit? You might need a little phosphorus. Okay? Now, phosphorus is good. It helps the flowers grow, and it also helps the fruit to come out. But it's very important that pruning takes place. Now, I don't like to be pruned. Do you? You know that involves cutting, right? That causes a little suffering or maybe some pain. I can see Jesus saying, I'm the vine. You're the branch. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. My Father's the husbandman. And they go, oh, praise the Lord. And he cuts. You think, oh, that's not what I want. I don't think God would do that. I don't think God cuts. No, God doesn't do that. That's the devil. He does it. Well, guess whose devil the devil is? Does he belong to somebody else? The devil's devil is under God's sovereign protection or sovereign rule. As I used to say, John Gerson used to say, there must be something, now bear with me, okay? There must be something good about evil. Because God often uses it to accomplish good. Bad stuff happens and it makes us more fruitful. I mean, we think about the greatest times of revival in all the history of Christianity. They came at the worst times of persecution. That story of Peter, you know, getting in the prison, and every time they changed the guard, he'd lead the new guard to Christ. You know, he wouldn't have that opportunity if he wasn't in the prison. You may say, well, my place I work is an ungodly place. There's no Christians there at all. Praise the Lord, that's why you're there. There's not a Christian in there. They don't believe in God. I wish I could be like you, Pastor, and work in the church where everybody's a Christian. You know, it's a lot more disappointing when Christians do stuff than it is when the non-believers do it. God has you in his hands. He's in charge of your fruitfulness. We're just a vine. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. You know, the things that we sometimes treasure the most in our lives, the things we feel like give us most joy, they often are things that are attacked most severely. They're things that sometimes we lose. And I'm not talking about the macro issues such as family and persons. No, I'm not speaking about that. I'm talking about the things in our life, the little things in our life that we think there's nothing wrong with it. It's no big deal. It's just something that I do. And often we find that those are the things that God just cuts away from us. I don't think I can, and then we find, well, I really can't do without that. Well, then when it's cut away, you first of all, there's a pain in it. But ultimately what takes place is you bear fruit with the absence of that. And we should expect this is going to happen in places that we ask the question, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that relationship? What's wrong with that activity? What's wrong with that practice or the thing I do? What's wrong with it? The better question is this something, Lord, you want to take out of my life? You want me to remove? Is this something that doesn't bring you glory? Doesn't properly keep me as a fruit bearer? He says these are things in him, that every branch in me that bears no fruit. They're not things that necessarily are evil. They may be that he has placed in our life, the things that are in our life. Or maybe they're there for a season. I'm really trying to avoid the idea of giving a list, a sin list. But, you know, if you need one, start reading the epistles. You'll get plenty of ideas of things that shouldn't be in our lives. But he says these are things in him that don't bear fruit. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans. Now, there are things in our life that we feel like they're painful to get rid of. But there are other things that kind of just come up in sudden places, and they're tender, and they're new. We're enamored by something. And it shouldn't surprise us that some of those things just get knocked off by that cleaning process. You wear, you know, the heavy gloves and just clean them. Now, if you don't clean an apple tree, or if you don't clean a grape branch, and it gets all these leaves, grapes and their fruit has absolute connection to the amount of sun they receive. And so if the fruit gets a full sun, especially a day of sun, it grows faster. The fruit is better, tastes better. But if it's all leafy and a lot of those things hide under the leaves, you don't see the things blossom. You ever been over to Butler's and picked blackberries, blueberries, and everything else that, in season? You ever done that? And you go in there and everything's on the outside, and you pick up the branch, look underneath, and they're all green. They're not developing. And eventually, they won't develop. They'll just rot underneath there because they never got the full light of sun. And so as a result, what they do during the off-season, they go in and they just whack off all the branches. You'd think they're trying to kill these things. They literally take 3/4 of the plant away every year by cutting it. So here's the big, you know, bushy mulberry or blueberry, whatever they are, blackberry bush is the ones I like the best. You know, we see this thing, all these leaves are amazing. You have to reach up high to get stuff. Well, if you never pruned them, you would never get to the top because they grow about twice their length, their height every year. And so they go in, and next thing you know, these things are down on the ground. They look like someone's come in there to kill them all. They're all pruned back. There's nothing on the branches. You think, what in the world are they doing? Well, you prune it back like that. And then when the fruit, when the leaves come out the next year, they don't overpopulate the tree. And as a result, the fruit is abundant, more abundant. The more you prune often, the more fruit you get on these fruit trees. Not that this is relevant, even though Jesus is talking about fruit. But you see that? We don't expect that. We think, I had so many things that God had given me. Now it looks like I got this is one thing. Well, the one thing, you think is going to bear more fruit in your life than all those other things combined. If you don't know he's the husbandman, if you don't know he's the gardener, if you don't know he's pruning, and you don't know he's cleaning, then you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be whining and crying and, oh, I'm so, you know, here it is in this. Life's bad enough, you know, I'm in this very tender time in my life with these difficulties, and then I get even more things that hit me. It's like, that sounds like the fruit tree during the winter. You know, it's already cold out here, you know, there's no sun, everything's bad, and then he still wants to cut off all these branches. You gotta pick up your eyes. Pick your eyes up a little bit. Look over to what he's planting in you. I wanted to be the, you know, name some position. I wanted to be the head of that. But now they made me the janitor. Maybe there's a lot more people that listen to your message as a janitor than there are that listen to you as the head of the department. Oh, come on, don't meddle, Pastor. Don't meddle. I'm not, by the way, that I said I wasn't going to use any illustrations. There comes one. This is off the top of my head, though. But he does it for one reason. So it will be even more fruitful. The older the branch, the older the tree, the more you have to cut it. You're going to Apple Grove in the wintertime? Sometimes you just go out with 28 to that nursery up there. Or go out toward Sugarloaf Mountain. You see the Sugarloaf Vineyards. And about this time of year, you'd think they have killed all the plants, because they've just brought them back down to nothing. And you know what else happens in grapes especially? You'd think they go out there and fertilize that soil and make sure the soil had all kinds of fertile, you know, all these kind of nutrients in the soil. No, they bring back the soil from the plant, and it has to really work hard to live. I remember Bob Blakesley telling me, he went into California, it was an off season, and he said, this is the best wine that the best vineyard in California makes all these beautiful wines, and he and Trudy are looking at this stuff, and he kept thinking to himself, that, what are they trying to kill this plant? They should, you know, put some fertilizer around it or take care of it. The guy said, no, we don't do that. He said, we want that plant to struggle during the wintertime. We want that plant to really work at living so that when it's fruit-bearing season, they really explode with fruit. And often the harder it is during those lean times, the more fruit we bear in season. But what we do is we start complaining and crying and wishing and praying, this won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. We bear our sufferings with joy. With joy will I draw water from the wells of salvation, Scripture says. That we want to be a fruitful vine. We recognize that it's not just what I want to do, but it's what the Lord's doing. I don't ever pray or try to manipulate circumstances of life so that I have it tougher. I don't. I'll be honest. You give me a choice as to whether to take the elevator or walk up the steps. I'm going to say, I used to walk up those steps, and I'm getting on that elevator. Let's go down to the Washington Monument. Now they've opened to the public, and you can walk up. And I say, it's fine. I can see it. But I remember as a kid walking up, you know, running up those 800 and some steps to get to the top. And about 2 minutes later, I was breathing normally. While people were having heart attacks as you run past them. You know, we are not naturally ones who want to make our life worse. And so when our life gets worse, we think this can't be God's will because it's not my will. Instead of saying, what is God's will? We say, this can't be God's will. It's Satan. Okay, well, if it's Satan, God's in control of Satan. Isn't he? Does he have power of his own? No. God is all powerful. As a result, it's like David and Shimei, wasn't it Shimei? The husband of the pretty one that he liked and married. Say, what is it? Abigail. Boy, another, what do you call him? No. I was talking about the person to help me. Look, I knew it the whole time. Just trying to help you to remember it. So here's this guy, Shimei. It's okay, it's fine. I don't need more help. Please, no more help. Thanks. David has ran away from Jerusalem because his son Absalom has risen up in power, and he didn't want to have a war with his son, and so he took his people and ran. And as they're coming back, they're coming up this dry riverbed. And as a result, the sides of the dry riverbed are high, and this guy Shimei is a descendant of Saul. And so as they're going along, he's running along, and he's kicking dust at him, and he's throwing rocks at him. He's cursing him for being ones that took away the Saul's kingdom. The person who should really be the king is Saul, and just become an annoying person. And so one of David's men kind of leaned over and said, "Should I go and cut that dead dog in half?" It's literally what he says. "Should I go up there and make him stop talking by killing him?" And David made this statement. He said, "If God didn't want him to do that, then he couldn't do that. But if God wants him to do that, then we should bear it for God's glory." I remember a man one time who was in pain all the time. He was a very godly man. He had a very rich relationship to the Lord and very devotional. And as I got to know him, I said to him one day, I said, "What really is..." You know, I was a very young Christian, and he was an older man. I said, "What is it? What are the things that... Why is it that you have these kind of relationship to God with the scriptures and so dedicated to the church and to sharing your faith?" He said, "Well, I have this infirmity, and it's very painful, and it seems like the only thing that brings me any kind of relief is when I really dive into God's word, or I'm praying, or memorizing, or sharing. I kind of lose thoughts of pain when I'm doing that." He was a very fruitful man. People were very attracted to him. He had a prophetic mantle. Or he often shared prophetic words with our church. And I remember once that he came and he looked very discouraged. And we had lunch and we were talking, and he started talking about the pain he has and the difficulties he has and all these things. And he says to me, "John, would you pray for me that God will take these away from me?" And I think in that moment I thought, "Well, I will. I'll pray for him." And then as I thought about praying for him, I remember him. I kept thinking about his life, how he was such a fantastic minister of the word, and all these dynamics that took place. And he's saying these all have to do with the suffering. And I said, "Why would I want to pray and have God take away the things that cause you to be the person you are?" And we both sat there and literally just started crying together. The things that bring fruitfulness are things I want, even if they're being pruned and they're being cleaned and they're being pressed. How do you know you're going to stand up under persecution or trouble or difficulty? Because I have and do stand up under it. How do you know you're not going to curse God and die until you're in a place where you should be cursing God and dying, according to everybody? How are you going to know? How are you going to know somebody who's patient unless you're patient during difficulties? Because tribulation works patience. Want to be a patient person? You have to be willing to go through tribulation. Now, if we don't have this in our minds, if this is not something we've established in our minds and our thinking up here when it's academic, then when it comes, we're going to fold. Because if our identity of God is that he's not really sovereign, he's just a good person who helps me. And I've always been so glad how God is so faithful. Every time I even look like I'm having a problem, all I can do is pray and God takes away the problem. Well, if that's your view, you're a very new Christian. Because as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we learn in the valley of the shadow of death to not fear, because God is with us. You don't learn it when you're on the mountaintop. "Oh, God's with me." When everything's gone so great in my life, when everybody loves me, everybody's for me. "Oh, God is so great." This is where Christianity is really, the reality of Christianity is experienced. I love Oswald Chambers in saying that the mountaintops in God are there to teach us how to get down from them. how to live as we're coming down from the mountain. So many of us, we attach those early times of being a Christian, the beauty and the wonder and the new things and the excitement and the emotion of it. We think that's Christianity. One person said it's easy to float when the tide's in. It's easy to float when the water's high and the tide's in. When the tide goes out, then you find out who can really swim, who really can float, who really is committed. Everybody's for you. Great. You sit there like Job. You have no idea why you're suffering. You're trying to figure it out. And ultimately, you recognize that God is greater than suffering because God ultimately is in control of even the suffering. Then you know, you say, Lord, I thought I knew you, but I put my head down because I don't know you. I don't trust you. It really demands of us that we say, I trust you. And he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He's telling them they're going to be pruned. He's telling them they're going to be cleaned. And then he says to them, you're already clean. This is not a matter of how I get to heaven. It's not a matter of, you know, what I got to do to please God to get to heaven. On the one hand, we're going to be pruned, we're going to be cleaned, we're going to have things that make us push ourselves and test ourselves, and are not testing ourselves, we're going to be pushed and tested by God for one purpose, that we give Him glory in everything we do. But ultimately, the blood of Jesus Christ is what makes us clean. The Word is what makes us clean. I don't do these things to get to God. I do these things because God, through Christ, has rescued me and washed me every bit whole. It's that contrast. And by the way, Tom, I heard that as you're speaking, it's the same thing happens to me when I do communion. I'm trying to say one thing at the same time. I see two things at the same time. I'm clean, but yet I'm still sinful. It's a hard thing. We start looking at sin differently. I don't mean we take all kinds of risks and look at sin differently. We say, God, forgive me for the way I've acted, the things I've done. But we don't say, God, save me over again because I just fell out of grace. You hear what I'm saying? This is a matter of our walk with the Lord, our discipleship, and ultimately our fruitfulness. And God is going to make us fruitful. You may be the example to everybody at your work. Of course, this is somebody else. People at other churches may be the example. I don't want to accuse anybody here. Maybe the example of what a Christian's not supposed to be. They say they're a Christian, but they come in grumpy. They say they're a Christian, but they're always responding to things. They're angry. They're upset. They come in late, leave early. And everybody in your office says that person is a Christian. Look at what they do. What a great testimony! At least they are talking about being a Christian, right? You're gonna be a testimony no matter how you react to this. By the way. You're going to be either a bad witness or you're going to be a good witness, but you're going to be a witness, and God's going to use it. Do anybody believe that? I hope this is not new. I mean, it's certainly not new to me. I wanted to be recognized as something really positive. Instead, I might have been recognized as something that wasn't so positive, so that when a positive person came along who really was positive, they saw a difference between me and him. But God got the glory. And we got pruned. We got whacked a little bit. But you are already clean is a statement that the just has given his self for the unjust to bring us to God. That we are righteous not because of things we do. We're righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. And then he says, remain in me. And then this repetitive statement starts happening. Hear this drum roll. Remain in me. As I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You hear that? Maybe you didn't hear it. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me. By the way, I'm not reading the same thing over again. I'm just reading the same thing over again. He says over again. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, great. I finally got to the part I like. I can get whatever I want from God. You know, the prayers God answers are the ones that are his prayers in us. He's not saying, well, once you remain in me, and I remember hearing a guy talking about increasing our faith, and he talked about taking the word, you get the word in you, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you read the word, you get the word in your spirit, you get it in your spirit, and then once you get the word in your spirit, you're going to ask for whatever you want, and God's going to give it to you. What's the thing you want? Is it a car? Is it a house? Is it a woman or a man? What is it? It's what the one in me wants. If I remain in him and he's in me, I'm going to ask for the most outrageous things because he's in me and I'm praying what he wants in me. He's the one who's giving me the intents and desires of my heart. I'm not going to know what those intents and desires are until I remain in him and he's remaining in me. Do you hear this? This isn't something for us to have our finger in our mouth and then take it out long enough to say, God, give me this, and put it back in our mouth. This isn't about us. It's about him. It's about being fruitful. He's determined to make us fruitful. Now, you might be that you say, well, okay, I got this figured out. I think I've told you before. A friend of mine and I, we had this all figured out. You got to be in the word. You got to be in prayer. You got to be in fellowship in the church. You got to be, you know, sharing your faith. And if you're in those kind of positions, then you can ask God for whatever you want, and he'll give it to you. That's what he said, right? That's exactly what it said. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. So the interpretation is I do these things first, and then I get all this approval, and then I can ask for whatever I want. If he says to Solomon, ask for whatever you want, Solomon. Ask for whatever you want. Remember that when God said that to Solomon? Truth is, we have the same thing posed to us every time we pray. Ask for whatever you want. Well, now you're not an independent person all of a sudden. No, I the things in me that I know God wants. But see, over here on this side, the things I want. And God certainly wouldn't want to deny me these things. And so after I fulfill and give him everything he wants, then he says, now ask what you want. And so I say, okay, now I can ask for my laundry list of things that I want. No. If you remain in him and he remains in you, the fruit that you bear is the fruit that he is bringing forth in you. That's where the fruit comes. It doesn't come from being all fixed up so now I can bear whatever fruit I want. Can you imagine a peach tree saying this? I've been pruned down. It's been winter. I've had no leaves. But now I have all this stuff happen to me. Now here's my wish. I want to be a watermelon plant. What does a fruit tree want to be? A fruit tree. Why? Because he's fruitful in that area only. Now, you know, Jesus said, greater works than these will you do in my name. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the qualitative aspects or the quantitative aspects? I think I said at that time, God leads us to pray and ask for some incredible things. I've been praying for our congregation for all the time I've been here. What am I praying? I pray every person in our congregation will be fruitful. They will bear fruit, that people will come to Christ through you. It's another prayer. I'm not going to say what that is. About the same thing. Quantity. I hope you bear fruit and you have 50 people that come to Christ because of you. 50 each. 50. And you know the only thing that's keeping you from doing that? Is you. There's a very strong prophetic warning here. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit. Now he says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, and says what he's going to do with those branches. But he also says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to cut off and they're going to throw them in the fire. It's still a branch. It's still grafted in. John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root of the tree. Repent, he says. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, the axe is already set at the root of the tree. What does that mean? Well, you know, I told you two methods. There's the cleaning. There's the pruning. You can have sawing even. But if you have a branch that really doesn't bear fruit, you have to get out the axe. And often you have to cut that thing down almost to the ground and nothing so you can have even those little tender shoots that come out the side. And have you seen trees like this? The whole tree is dead from top to bottom. And then on the side, there's just one little branch coming out. So what do they do? What does a nurseryman do? Say, oh, we have to have a better tree than that. No, they come and they cut off everything on that tree except that one branch. They throw it in the fire, and that one branch, eventually, after time, starts standing up straight, and it starts having branches come out of it. And then in about 5 years, it's a tree. He's going to have fruit. He's going to have fruit. Cut off everything in me, Lord. It doesn't bear fruit. Everything. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my Father. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. The word love here is, of course, the one we're familiar hearing, agape. It's the love of God. It's the love that's infused by grace. It's given to us because we don't deserve it. It's for God's glory. It's fitting, I think, that Jesus makes this statement of that God loved him and then now he is loving us and we need to love each other the same way. We love each other in an unfettered way. We give because of what we receive, not because of what the person deserves who we're loving. We give it because we recognize God's nature, God's character, his attribute. As 1 John says, for God is love. Everyone who loveth is born of God, for God is love, he said. And so it's not God loves, God is love. It is his character. That's why he loves everybody, because it's his character to love. Do you think it's love to restrain somebody? Do you think it's love to see them infirmed and struggle? Do you think it's love that they don't get everything they want? Do you think it's love? What do you do to make a child, that beautiful, obedient child? You have to restrain them. The outward restraint brings inward constraint. If you don't touch the child, if you don't discipline them, if you don't nurture them, what are they going to grow up to be? They're going to be like a branch, like a tree with no shape to it. The branches are going everywhere. That kid's wild. Well, of course he's wild, because you didn't prune him. Don't give me this stuff about how, oh, I'm going to give them the chance to make these decisions when they get older. They're going to be exactly what you let them be. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he's not going to depart from him. Don't bring up a child in the way he's going to go. He's going to stay that way. It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, as the Father has loved me. I have submitted myself to the Father. Jesus made this statement over and over again in our last text. Keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, keep my commandments. And now here he's talking about the relationship. And what is the commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. He says, I know what love is because the Father has loved me. He's loved me. You know what God sent his Son to do, right? Is that love? He sent the everlasting one, the one who knows no restraints, no limits, no boundaries. He sent the everlasting word to come and dwell in the tabernacle of flesh. And in this lowered position, positionally, not in his power, not in his nature, but in his position, he lowers himself and he becomes a man or with a man. They share this nature. Well, let's just say you take a large arborvitae tree. You know, there's like those spreading, you use them for hedges. And when they're just given no bounds, they get really big and beautiful, and they make scene, they make a blockage, a row of them does. Imagine taking that large arborvitae bush, and what you do is you decide to put a bell jar over top of it. Still has the sun, still has all the things you think, it can still live, but it grows within the context it's in. Like you in your plants in your house, if you got a little small nursery in your house, you plant trees in there. You know, let's say you you decide to go out where your red leaf maple is, your Japanese red leaf maple, which is a very, if you have one, it's a very expensive tree. But they drop down these little seedlings, and these little tiny red leaf maples come up all around them. And I've seen people do this. They go and they take them out very carefully, put them into a pot, and when they get into a bigger pot, and they leave them in their nursery. And if you don't take them out, your nursery is going to be filled with that one tree. It's just going to completely surround that one tree. And eventually, it'll even break out of that glass. It's not designed to live in that place. I'm using this as the illustration of there's a suffering within that, for that tree. It suffers. It doesn't have a chance to grow. It can't really be what it's supposed to be. And here, the Son of God from eternity, the Almighty Son of God, the Word, he becomes flesh and he lives in this position of being lowered, as the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. And just in that position of being lowered, there's a suffering that takes place. The Son of God is before his ultimate enemy, his arch enemy, Lucifer. He's being tempted by it. And Lucifer says, if you'll worship me and bow down, I'll give you the nations of the earth. The one who created Lucifer is being told by Lucifer that if you'll worship me, I'll give you the nations of the earth. Do you think there's any suffering in that? What did Jesus do? Just thump him one time. Boom, he knocks him to the side of the galaxy someplace. No, he submits to his Father's will. I'm going to submit to this suffering, this difficulty, because I'm going to achieve something that you want. I'm going to express your true love. If Jesus was just the powerful one that could get what he wants, he wouldn't have to do anything. He said in the garden, they came in front of him, and here comes out the little sword, and they cut the guy's ear off and all this kind of stuff. He says, stop, don't you know that I have 12 legions of angels that could come to my rescue if I wanted them? What do you think? I'm here. I'm in this suffering position, this lowered position, this place of submission, because I want to communicate God's true love to you. Yet we get our feelings hurt by something. We hold against people for 10, 20 years. I'll never love them. I'll never do it. Think, you know, what are you a Christian? What if God had that perspective against us? Think of it. What if God loved you the way you deserve to be loved? Amen? I want to be loved the way God, well, I deserve to be loved. What a folly. As the Father's loved me, I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, why is this happening to you in your life? Why are you suffering so? Why is this difficult in your life? Because somehow God's going to show me he loves me through this. And somehow I'm going to express to others that I love them through this. There's been times in my life when I've been surprised by the reaction of those people around me. In very difficult times, you have people come and say, how could a good God do this to you? I say, you don't know. God's good no matter what he does to me. I was delighted to hear when we had a difficulty with one of our children, very severe difficulties. And this social worker came out and she said, you guys are Christians, aren't you? And I said, yes. I said, why? How'd you know that? She said, well, the Christians are the ones that don't leave their kids down here and run off because they just can't stand to look at the suffering. They don't break. They don't stop giving God praise. They don't stop giving God thanks. They don't stop hoping. When do you hope the most? When you see the littlest chance of something taking place. Abraham, it says, he looked in the stars in the sky, and God said he's going to have children like all the stars in the sky. And it said that he believed God, and God counted him toward righteousness. And then just about the time he has the flesh and blood of Isaac, God says to him, go, take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Think of that. Take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac. It tells us that his heart was grafted to the boy. It's grafted to him. Yeah, he took him to that mountain in obedience to God. Thinking, would this be your thoughts? Well, I believe that God can raise the dead. Where did he see any evidence of that? Well, if God's going to kill the very person who's the only means for a promise to take place, then obviously God's promise is the most prominent thing. So no matter what it takes to get there, he can do it. Is that our attitude? No, we curse God and die so quickly. We so quickly say, oh, God doesn't love me. Oh. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. I cannot believe that that's not the thing that stimulated the writer of Hebrews to say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Doesn't mean we're going to laugh at it up. Hey, I got cancer and I'm really in pain. No, it doesn't mean happiness. It means joy. That exhilaration that has its strength in itself. It makes the thing that makes Paul say in Philippians that when I suffer, I find myself in a place of joy because I can identify with Christ. He suffered. He told me I would suffer. As a result, I find it's a heck of a way to find identity with somebody. Someone says, by the way, you're going to suffer. And that's how you're going to know that I'm telling you the truth. And so you never suffer. You think, well, he must not have known the truth. But if you suffer, you know that it's the truth because the truth told you you'd suffer. Because when we're in him, he's going to be at work in us to show the great love of God. And he says, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. Each of these kind of just resonates with a statement of how little we know about God. I think the reason we know so little about him is because we have such a huge expectation of what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be my rescuer. He's supposed to be my healer. He's supposed to be my strong tower. He's supposed to. So when things happen that I say aren't supposed to happen, I'm disappointed. I see a gap between what I believe God is and who he is and what he's supposed to do and what the reality is. Instead of we should think no matter what happens, he still is the God of love. He still is the God of patience. He's the God of truth. He's a God that's bringing about his best in me. When you feel the worst, if that's the only thing you have to give is the worst, then that's your best. I remember John Gerstner, who did that marvelous series in Handout Theology and Handout Church History and Apologetics that we use in our seminary program. And the thing that a lot of people don't know is that in the Theology 2, he was commissioned by R.C. Sproul to do these long series. He takes 10 assertions and he talks about the 10 assertions. And by the time you're finished, you have learned Church History 1, Church History 2, and Systematic Theology and Apologetics, which is not an easy task. And as he was sitting there, he sat a lot in the second series. And then you come to discover the reason why he was sitting there is because the only position he could find any sense of comfort was in this one kind of very precarious position where he would lean against the right side of his spine, and it, the pain would stop. They could just get to that one little place, and they'd teach from that place. He said, you know, now I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. His statement was, I never even thought about thanking God for positions. You know, you thank God, you feel comfortable right now? Do you feel comfortable right now where you are? Have you thought, boy, praise the Lord. I thank you, Father, for this comfortable position I'm in. Well, then if you change your position, unless you take your heel and put it up on your head, you're still going to be in a pretty comfortable position. But there's only one place he can find to have a place where he can say, thank you, Father. He talked about what a mercy and grace it was that God revealed that to him through that suffering. I think, just write me a letter, Lord. Is that how much you are linked to the Lord? Is that how much we're really connected? Is that how Jesus is really inside of us and we're inside of him? Do we really understand what the love of the Father for the Son is when we see the Son dying on a cross and suffering for sins that weren't even his? I'm not going to call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I've made known to you. All the things I've learned from my Father. Now, maybe you weren't paying attention, but the reality is that when I am taken as a prisoner in the garden and I'm beaten up by the guards and whipped, and I'm taken before a false judge and he finds me guilty so he can have a political advantage with a Jewish group, and when I'm at to carry a cross up the side of a mountain, a high mountain up the steps with this beam across my backs, and all the while I'm being whipped and mocked and spit upon, and people are pulling my beard out, and I get to this cross and I'm laid down and they nail nails through my hands and my feet, and then they put me up on the thing and I pound down on the ground and I haven't done anything. He said, then you're going to know what the Father's love is. When I am lifted up, then you're going to know what the Father's love. That's how much the Father loves us. To make a way for us to have a relationship to him of love. Apostle Peter, tradition has it that he was crucified just like the Lord. He was nailed to a cross just like the Lord. But as they're ready to place him on the cross, he insisted that he be placed upside down so that he would not be in the same position the Lord was. Is that what's going to be on your mind if you're being nailed to a cross? Don't put me right side up, whatever you do. And when you start thinking in terms of, could this be God's will? Remember, as he says in verse 16, you did not choose me. And you're not choosing me. You're not doing me a favor. You're not disciplining yourself so you can be something. The spiritual disciplines, I run shallow for me very quickly when I hear these books, and I've read several books on spiritual discipline, the things that you do in order to be sure that you're in Christ, and the disciplines of our life of reading and meditating and so forth. And it goes into great depth. There's like 12 or 15 principles in this one book. And after I get through it, I start thinking, man, I should get this tattooed on my, like, one of the quarterbacks. Put the plays on your wrist so you can keep looking at them. Because I can't keep them. I can't do it. I can't choose to do it. I can't. I mean, the most obvious confession of a Christian is, I can't do it. That's why Jesus did it for you. I can't do it. And I didn't choose him. I didn't say, of all the great teachers and preachers in the world, I choose Jesus. They go, oh, good, it's you. You're made of such a great choice. No, he chose me. If I chose him when this kind of pruning takes place, I'm going to choose again, aren't I? To get away from him. But if I recognize he's chosen me and I haven't chosen him, and what did he choose me for? He says, trust me, I've chosen you to bear fruit. And fruit that'll last. I've chosen you to bear fruit. And fruit that will last. You might, by the way, I'm just picking a little bit of the words here, but it says that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Does that sound familiar? What is the great command the Lord gives us? It kind of capsulizes and brings all these things. Says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into the world. Go into the world. I was listening to a little podcast last night of a man who was making a case for people to become trained as a missionary so that God could and he made the statement, so that God can fulfill his command to go into the lost peoples of the world. And so they have a very intense program where people come, and maybe 1 out of 100 people believe they're really called to this kind of intense training and so forth, because they're the ones that are going to go into these very dangerous and foreign places. There's no mention about going for anybody else, just those persons that are going to go to the foreign places. Well, from where Jesus said the things he said to here, we're a long ways away from him, aren't we? He's gone. We've gone a long way from where he was. I don't think it's as easy as saying, well, I don't feel called to world missions, therefore, I guess what I'm supposed to do is just kind of hang around. No, as you go in your world, where you are, where you're uniquely qualified to be, where you're there and someone knows you're supposed to be there. As I said so many times, if I came to your place of work and I knocked on the door, came into your office, and they said, what are you here for? I said, I'm here to share the gospel. Well, you can't do that here. Why not? You're not authorized. You're not allowed. No, I'm going to do it. Well, next thing you know, you'd be telling the policeman who's taking you to jail what you can do and should do. But all the rest of us that are hired, we're qualified, we're trained, we're there because they want us to be there. We're there for the same purpose. Our avocation, okay, our avocation, the thing we do to make money, is to do that very well, be great employees. But our vocation, my foundational calling, is to share the gospel in my world. As he says the statement that I'm going to bear fruit, he says, go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so, whatever you ask in my Father's name, my Father will give it. Again, I love this repetitive kind of Hebraism. We see it in Jesus because, by the way, he was Hebrew, right? But this repetitive thing of saying the same thing again and again and again, sometimes putting the sentence flow in opposite directions so that there's this chiasm on a poetic basis. Sometimes it's repetition where it's exactly the same, and sometimes it's a little similar. Sometimes it's against the same to bring out the emphasis. But he says it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. I'm working in you to bear fruit, to bear fruit. Do you believe this? Because I guarantee the church doesn't believe it generally. It's a piece of the pie. We're worshiping. It's a piece of my pie. I give myself to Sunday mornings or some other time. I give myself to this. The whole pie is every piece, every molecule of the pie that makes up your life is to be a missionary, the messenger of the gospel. You don't believe that? Just try it sometime. Dawson Trotman, you know, the great founder of Navigators, he gripped this and he said, the way he tried to discover this was, he said, okay, I'm not going to intentionally go anywhere to share the gospel with anybody. I'm just going to be willing to share it wherever I find myself. Just be willing to. You know, it's not going to work and stand up on your desk and say, who will stay on their desk with me and be a Christian? No, wherever you go, if there's an opportunity, you're going to share it. Brother Ray, who's not here today, he was telling me this fantastic story about the workroom at Lowe's. He says it's the most disgusting place in the world. The jokes you hear and the comments you hear, it's just disgusting. Men and women. The F words there, all over the place. So he goes in there and he sits there and he just thinks, he's just praying, Lord, Lord help me, Lord, why am I here? What am I doing? You know, last week, this guy is starting to get really upset about how, why would God do? And he said something about what God would do. And then he makes this statement, he says, who is God that he would do something like that? And he looks right at Ray. He doesn't know Ray's a Christian, he just looks right at him and says, who is God that he would do this? You think, and Ray said, well, the way I looked at it was, he looked at me, he asked me. That's what I told him. And so for the next 10 minutes, he's preaching the gospel to all these people at Lowe's. Well, if he said in his application, I said, what do you do? Well, I work with hardware, but mostly I preach the gospel. They're going to go, eh. Put that on your resume. I'm just working here to make money. I really don't care about the job that much. All I care about is sharing the gospel. That's not what you're supposed to be doing, obviously. But being fruitful is something that God's going to do. You challenge him. Lord, I'll share the gospel wherever you give me the chance. And just wait. It's like, you know, the Holy Spirit, that's amazing with me anyway. The Holy Spirit he kind of blends in to our circumstances in such an amazing way that we don't really see like it's Christian driven or something. It's just the natural flow of life, right? Natural flow of life. And then all of a sudden this opportunity just pops up like this. Here you go. You know, sit on a plane and someone says, I don't think there's any hope at all in the world. I just wish there was some hope in the world. They stop and look at you. You're like, well, I hope so too, you know. I'm going to the bathroom. You'd be surprised. To the point where you stop being surprised. Because that's what God's about. You're going into His world that He's created. He's giving you opportunities that He has arranged for you to be His ambassador and to share the gospel that saved you.